As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. And then at verse 9, which is our text, I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. In a remote village in Peru, missionaries had built a church. It was a strong and thriving church after 40 years. A Christian writer had come to that village to write about the church and to see what had been done and what was being done. As he visited for a day or two in the village, he noted that just off the main road into the village was a stone marker. He asked about that marker and was told this story. The marker stands at a spot where a missionary and his wife buried their six-month-old son. The baby died from diarrhea. The baby's father had hewed the marker by hand from local stone, and when he had placed the marker on his son's grave, he planted a tree beside it. During the hottest part of each day, he would go down to the river while others were resting and would carry water to that marker and pour the water on the roots of the tree. Then he would stand by the grave, his shadow falling across it as if to shield it from the blazing equatorial sun. Sometimes the grieving father would just stand there and weep. Sometimes he was heard to utter a prayer. At times he would just stand there gazing out into space, seeing nothing, saying nothing. His wife and the other members of the Indian church there all reached out to him in love and comfort, but nothing could snap him out of his grief. Eventually he got sick. His mind wandered. He was flown to Lima, Peru, and examined by doctors for any signs of amoeba or tropical organisms, but nothing could be found. Nothing that the doctors in Peru tried was effective. And finally, the diagnosis was given. He was suffering from hysteria related to unresolved and unrequited grief. And he and his wife were sent back home to America. Picture yourself in that man's place, standing by that grave in the sun. What would you be thinking? What would you be praying? How would you be feeling if you can identify with such a loss? I can tell you what he was thinking. He felt forsaken, abandoned by God. He had brought his young family to a primitive place for love of God, to serve him, to expand his kingdom. And what was their reward? He felt no comfort, no relief, no respite from the burden of his grief and his loss. He felt like John Updike said in one of his novels, "Something's gone wrong. I have no faith, or rather I have a faith, but it does not seem to apply." I suspect that sometime or another all of us come to that intersection in our lives. We trusted God so much, we counted on him when the chips were down, and then the chips fell and he was nowhere to be found. The person who penned Psalm 42 knew that feeling. You will study that psalm carefully. You will see that he was troubled by two things. He felt abandoned by God. The students of human behavior tell us that of all things a baby fears, it's being dropped or abandoned. And that's how the psalmist felt. And that was another thing that troubled him. He was taunted by the critics all around him. Why are you cast down? Where is this God that you worship in? Where is he? He must be on vacation. Most scholars believe that this psalm was written during the period of exile, when the people had been torn away from their roots, torn away from familiar places and faces, and most of all from the temple where they worshiped God, which was the center of their life and their culture. All of the foundations had been taken away for the psalmist, and he felt forsaken, abandoned by God. He longed to make a connection with God like a thirsty deer longs for water to drink. The psalmist asked all of the right questions if you'll read it carefully. He wanted to know where God could be found so that he could stand before him and engage in some dialogue with him. He continued to long for God and wept about it in the face of the taunts of his enemies, who were saying, "Where is this God of yours?" We all feel forsaken, abandoned by God at some times in our lives. If you haven't, then get ready, for you will. There is often a large gap between what we expect of God and what we experience of God. When the experience falls short of the expectation, we feel bereft and down. At times, events and experiences causes us to feel that God is acting and has acted unfairly. At other times, we feel he's doing nothing at all. We surmise that he must be looking the other way, because if he was seeing what we are seeing and able to experience what we are experiencing, then he would do something, and quickly. It's not a new problem, friends. Saint Teresa of Avila, in the long ago, mired in the mud of human experience, cried out to God, "If this is the way you treat your friends, no wonder you have so few of them." It's a tall subject to tackle in a short time. And it's as up to date as the morning sun. Friday, early in the morning, my phone rang. "We need a break in our family," the voice said. And I agree. In the last year, a kidney transplant that did not work, and one that has taken hold, and hope soars. A Down syndrome child born into the circle of the family, a child who is now the special object of their love and care. And Friday morning, a daughter finds that she has cancer. We need a break in this family," she said. It's a tall subject to tackle in a short time. But let's build our thoughts today around three key words. Words which flow from everyday life. The first word is forsaken. We all feel forsaken at times, abandoned by those whom we love and by God at some point in life. It may be a family crisis, a tragedy, a death in the family, a scandal. It can be a crisis of health, a job loss, a bout of depression, a lack of meaning in life. We are missing a vital connection that gives life meaning. We feel no sense of God caring about our plight, no sense that he is even wondering how things are going on. He is silent. We cannot make a contact. We are angry and afraid and disappointed. Woody Allen expressed it for us all. He said, "If only God would give me a sign, if he would just speak to me once, just one sentence, two words, if he would just cough or clear his throat, or cause Uncle Henry to pick up the check. Something." Or as Morris Jastrow said in his book on Job, that we scan the heavens and seem to find that the supposed throne of mercy has no occupant. It's a painful, distressing, bewildering thing to seek and find nothing. The knocking, nothing opens, To ask and nothing is given. The heavens are silent to our cry. Well, the psalmist experienced all of that. And what did he do? If you will read the psalm carefully, you will see that he did four things. He expressed his sense of abandonment. He was honest about it. He was honest about it. He was bothered by the fact that heaven was silent. As Alden says, we are afraid of praying, but more afraid of silence, for no nightmare of hostile objects could be as terrible as this void of silence. And the psalmist was honest about it. He said, this bothers me. Where can I find him to come and stand before him so that we might talk about this? And then he remembered his experiences of worship. Take courage, my soul. Do you not remember those times when you led a great procession to the temple on festival days, singing with joy, praising the Lord? He remembered being in church. And then he began to count his blessings. I will meditate upon your kindness. Day by day the Lord pours out his steadfast love upon me. He counted his blessings. And then he kept on practicing his faith in the face of all that he felt. For I know that I shall again have plenty of reason to praise him for all that he will do. He was practicing at that point more faith than he really had. There's nothing glamorous about what he did. He just kept on keeping on. And the very fact that he felt abandoned is a declaration of faith. If he had not believed in God, he would not have felt forsaken. Philip Yancey has said, true atheists do not, I presume, ever feel disappointed in God. They expect nothing and they receive nothing. At some times in life, soon or late, we will feel forsaken, abandoned by God. Then summon up your courage and keep the faith. The second word for today is the word search. We search for God. You remember how the psalmist put it? My soul thirsteth for God. There is an intuition in you and me that makes us seek his face, this vital connection which it takes to make us whole. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. He should know, for like so many of us, he sought God, sought himself in a variety of ways, some unworthy, some destructive, before he found himself. Our search in life is not a straight line. For some, we come to him after being on a tangent, a side road, a sidetrack for years. Some try to find themselves in ambition and in the accumulation of wealth. It never works. We can reach every ambition and have all of the wealth that life could ever require and still not feel a sense of wholeness inside. You know that, and I know it too. How many have been the times that I have sat with people who had everything in life but the main thing? How many crises I have gone through in the economic fluctuations of this city. When things are good, money papers over many of the cracks that exist in our lives. When the money grows short, the cracks begin to show out. People who thought they had a relationship found that they had an arrangement. As long as times were good, everything was good. But when the testing times came, they had nothing. We are often off on tangents. Tangents. Trying to search for the only thing that will make life whole, which is God. A young man was in the Stanford Medical School and he dropped out of medical school and traveled to India and met up with a guru. And the guru invited him into his ashram, which is a kind of a commune. And he wrote to his parents and told them what he was doing, and they were upset 6 months later. And he wrote to them, I'm not going to be in a competitive world anymore. I'm going to seek the source of life where there is no tension. 6 months later, he wrote his mom and dad and said, I knew you were not happy with my decision to, in effect, withdraw from life. But I found peace in this environment where there is no competitiveness. Here we all equal and we share everything. This way of living is in harmony with the essence of my soul. And in only 6 months, I have become the number two disciple in the entire ashram. I read a novel, 100 Years of Solitude, by a Colombian author, Gabriel Garcia Marquez. He tells of a village where all of the people were afflicted with a kind of strange amnesia, a plague of forgetfulness. Some of you are doubtless experiencing that. I was checking out of the Big Star and saw someone that I hadn't seen, and I immediately remembered their names. I'm pretty good at that. Remember names. In fact, if I ever learn the name wrong forever, you are Vanessa, while you really may be Priscilla. So I called his name, and he thought, what a marvel you are, and he said that, and I thought, you ought to see this same turkey looking for his car keys 3 mornings a week. Well, anyhow, in this village, everyone had lost their memory. It apparently was contagious. It started with the oldest residents of the village and quickly spread throughout the entire village. People forgot the most common things of every day. One young man who was trying to help out and who was still yet unaffected by the disease put a label on everything. This is a table. This is a window. This is a cow. On the sign on the main road into the town, he said, "This village's name is Macondo." And next to the name of the town, he placed the biggest sign of them all, and it said, "God exists." What will quench our thirst? That's the answer, that God exists. To acknowledge in the deep places of one's life that God is, that He exists, that He is important to you, that He is the organizing center of your life, the centerpiece of who and what you are. This unquenchable thirst in you and me is the child's search for the Father. It is the soul seeking its source. It is the everlasting in me reaching out to the eternal that made me and you and shaped us in His image. It is the dim sparks of the immortal God that God put in you and me that makes us seek the fire of His existence. It is, as the psalmist said, "My soul thirsteth for God." That's what we are searching for in life. It is true that we sometimes feel forsaken and abandoned by Him. It is true, though, that all of us are searching until we make that connection. But that's not the end of the story. There is a third word that comes to mind, and that is the word need. We all need Him. He is my help. He is my God. That's the last words of Psalm 42. Abandoned, he felt, but still a believer in God. Forsaken and taunted by his enemies, he still kept the faith. Bewildered and lonely in his need, he still counted his blessings. The psalmist knew that he needed God and was not about to give Him up. So he kept the faith. Now the central question of this sermon is this. Why do we need God? 3 quick answers. First, to reinforce our moral intuitions. God guarantees that truth does exist. There's something in you and me that resonates on that reality. There must be something in life that is true that we can count on. And we need God to reinforce our moral intuition. The famous sports writer Grant Van Rice wrote a poem that immortalized him. He closed the poem with the lines that made him famous. We can all repeat them. For when the one great scorer comes to write against your name, he marks not that you won or lost, but how you played the game. We need God to reinforce that reality that our moral intuition tells us is true. But we cannot make it true. Only God can make it true. And that's why we need Him. And then we need God to complete who we are. Our life, our experience is only a part of something. It is not the complete picture. God completes the picture. This is hard for us as Americans because we believe in rugged individualism, independence. A Boston newspaper in the want ads headlines the opportunity for a franchise, and the ad reads, "Why work for someone else? You can be your own boss." But you can't really. And the psalmist knew that. He felt and acknowledged his need for God. He is my help. It is the vital connection that completes us when we say, "I need something beyond myself." Only God can complete who we are. I suspect the worst thing that any parent can experience, apart from the death of a child, is the horror that is called anorexia. And it is a mixture of two things that are so natural. Young people have a craving to be free and independent. They also have a craving to be cared for and to feel safe. The dark magic of anorexia is that it satisfies both of these longings at once. By not eating, they take their stand against parents, family, the world. And by not eating, they grow weaker and weaker and weaker, smaller and lighter, and in effect their bodies become childlike again, and the whole world flocks to your rescue. And this double victory is so great that in their neurosis, apparently self-destruction does not even seem a price too great to pay. Frederick Buechner, in his book Telling Secrets, writes about his daughter's anorexia. And he tells of the despair that gripped him. No rational argument, no dire warning, no pleading or cajolery or bribery would make this young woman he loved eat normally. And so all of life was up and down. One morning for breakfast she would eat a piece of dietetic toast and spirits would soar, only to crash again. Finally, a doctor called him one morning, said, "Unless we start feeding her against her will, she's going to die." All of the family, and I've gone through it with many families in this church, some are still going through it, all of the family was controlled by the anorexic person who was in danger of starving to death. And crisis after crisis came. And then one time, 3,000 miles away from home, a judge filled out the necessary papers requested by the authorities so that she could be hospitalized against her will and fed. The psychiatrist that talked to Frederick Buechner said, "You cannot cure her. The best thing you can do is to leave her alone and trust us." 3,000 miles away. And there was nothing he could do. And he tells about walking down the lonely corridor of a hospital and seeing the young men and women who ministered to his daughter, who were tough and loved her in a tough way. And he said, "I sense then how Jesus loves us and what he means about how we are to love each other. We are to be tough about it. God loves us in a way like that, in a tough way like that. And it's when he loves us in that way that we become complete in who we are. The power that created the universe and spun the dragonfly's wings is beyond all other powers, holds back in love from overpowering us." And yet it is that loving connection that completes us. And he tells about the night when he and his wife went into the emptiness of a great cathedral. And there in that vaulted place, in the remoteness of it all, he felt, and I'm quoting, the passionate restraint and the hush of God. And he was whole. And so was his daughter. We need God to reinforce our moral intuitions. And we need him to make us complete. And then finally, we need a God who lives. I thirst, said the psalmist, for the living God. A God who lives is a God who is now and near. We know, of course, something that the psalmist did not know. We know that he lives in Christ. Because Christ lives, we shall live also. He is not only the one who walked in the beauty of Eden, but the one who marked the fall of a sparrow and noted the bloom of a lily. And so he is aware of you and me, whatever befalls us. When tragedy strikes, he is wrenched with grief along with us. When disappointments crush us, he is disappointed too. When our sins ravage us and our heart is filled with sorrow, he never lets us off, but he never lets us go. We are upheld not by feeble hands that falter, but by mighty hands that upholds and never fails us, and by one who is always alert, for he never slumbers nor sleeps. He is more real than the morning sun and stronger than our distant dreams. One afternoon in Blangden, England, a man named Augustus was walking across the countryside and was caught in a sudden storm. He took cover in the cleft of a rock, and the sky was dark. The thunder rolled and the lightning with its jagged streaks cut across the sky. And then a thought struck him. Our Lord Jesus is very like a rock. And slowly some words began to take shape in his mind, and he wrote them down. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. My friends, that's where I take my stand, on the rock of ages. Last Sunday afternoon, I flew to Sumter, South Carolina, and there dedicated a church. It's located near the church of my childhood, in the pastor of my home church, a young man that I loved, came and brought me a picture. A picture of the old house in which I lived and was reared. And arching from right where the house stood into the sky was a rainbow. I treasure that picture. And I still am reaching for the rainbows. I keep reaching for the rainbows, thinking one God's morning that I will wake up and the rainbows will fill the sky. That the hungry will be fed and the dying held close and the maimed will walk and the angry will be stroked and the violent will be calmed and the oppressed will be freed and the oppressors will have changed heart and every tear shall be wiped away. I keep reaching for the rainbows, but instead of the colors in the sky, I still see gray and black, and I hear the human voices that wail in the darkness. But I know the promise of the rainbow. And I keep thinking that I'm going to see it flung across the sky. And every tear will be wiped away. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's a promise when we become rainbows to each other. And why would I reach for the rainbows? It's because I'm standing on the rock of ages. Will you come and stand there with me? We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Send us forth to stand on the rock of ages. In Jesus' name, amen.